And I'm telling you, when you hear your Father, your Heavenly Father, look you in the eye spiritually and say, "Son, I loved you before I formed you in the womb. I knew you," like Jeremiah said, "and I had a plan for your life. Satan comes to steal and to kill and destroy, but I've come that you might have life. And I don't mean you might have a life sitting on a recliner watching a bunch of stupid television. I had a purpose for your life that would echo through eternity."
Hello, and thanks for tuning in to the Living Hope Podcast, an outreach of Living Hope Church located at 352 Charles Hoke Road, Whitney, Pennsylvania. Please stay tuned to the end to hear a closing message from Pastor Doug. Now, let's join Pastor Doug as he shares from the Word of God.
Hello. And we have a quarterly leadership meetings now in every region. In the last leadership meeting, we were blessed to have Dr. Ron Johnson, along with Pastor Keith, our founding pastor, were there and shared with us. Pastor Ron shared a couple of different sessions, and one of those sessions, he talked about the curse of comparison. And I'd never heard a message quite like that before. And it was one of those little, you know, those little, I call them Ronnie Millsap messages, be the bill you forgot to pay, you know, that itch you can't scratch. That thing just burrowed down into my heart. And it wasn't comfortable, I don't mind telling you, but I like that kind of discomfort, don't you? I like when God comes in and he wrecks my little sandcastle and shows me the kingdom in a bigger way. But comparison is illegitimate, and it's a curse. It's rooted in pride, it's fueled by insecurity, and it distracts us from our ultimate purpose. And I'm gonna warn you, to the degree that comparison and envy and all that controls you or influences you is to the degree that you will achieve your destiny and your eternal reward. Comparison has the ability to completely nullify God's call on your life if you're not careful. You know, we say, well, Jesus loves you and he has a plan for your life. It's almost like a cliche, but it's absolutely, actually very true. You're uniquely created. There is nobody else like you. Look in the book of James. I'm in the Amplified. James 3:13 through 17. Who is there among you who is wise and intelligent? Don't raise your hand. Then let him by his noble living show forth his good works with the unobtrusive humility which is the proper attitude of true wisdom. You know, true wisdom is very humble, because at some point, the more you learn, the more you realize, the more you need to learn. But if you have bitter jealousy or envy or contention, rivalry, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not pride yourselves on it and thus be in defiance of and false to the truth. Envy and strife and jealousy is opposed to truth. This superficial wisdom is not such as comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, animal, even devilish or demonical. For wherever there is jealousy, envy, contention, rival, and selfish ambition, there will always be confusion, unrest, disharmony, rebellion, and all sorts of evil and vile practices. Where there is contention and strife, there is, as the King James said, there is every evil work. If you find in your home that you've got a lot of strife, you've got a lot of contention, you've got demonic things happening to your children, to your then I encourage you as a couple, if you're a couple or as a single parent, get before the Lord and find out where you're opposed to truth. Is there something you're trying to do that God is not with you in? You're not in agreement with the Holy Spirit? Because when you open that window of disagreement, what you're trying to do is, when you contend, is you're trying to escape. I don't want to be in unity with what you're saying. I don't want to be in agreement with my wife. I know I'm supposed to love my wife, but brother, you just don't understand, Brother Doug. No, you don't understand. You married her. She was sweet when you married her. What made her mean? You did. He used to couldn't wait to get home. Now he walks backwards and takes the long way. What changed? You did. We both did. Relationships are relational. Hey, there's a revelation for you. And they take work and they take pursuit, just like your relationship with God. But when we get out of that, listen, here's my favorite description here from verse 17, the same chapter. But wisdom from above is first of all pure, undefiled. It's peace-loving, courteous, considerate, and gentle. It's willing to yield to reason, full of compassion and good fruits. It's wholehearted and straightforward, impartial and unfeigned, free from doubts, wavering, or insincerity. When you're trying to get something across and you feel some of that good old earthly wisdom coming up out of hell through your feet, up into your gut, your knuckles start to crunch, your blood vessels contract, the veins pop out on the side of your head. You're not about to move in a spirit of wisdom. You're about to move in a spirit of stupid. And you need to stop yourself. Anger is a great indicator of moving in your own strength. And believe me, I get that quickly. When God is with me in something I'm doing, nothing you can do to hinder me is going to make me angry, because I realize you're not resisting me, you're resisting God. Or you, when you know you're in the will of God, you don't have to fight with everybody who comes. You don't have to swing at everything that comes over the plate, because the enemy's going to throw a lot of curveballs at you, and his goal is that you make your goal to hit everything he swings over the plate. That's not my goal. My goal is to identify God's pitch and hit that thing out of the park. I don't care what anybody else is throwing. It's called focus. Turns a light bulb into a laser. Many curses entered into the race of Adam on the occasion of man's seduction by Satan, and one of the worst is comparison. Comparison is a lie from its very inception. Every human being, while similar in many ways, is also utterly unique in all of creation. No two humans are exactly alike. Therefore, when you try to compare yourself to another, it's always apples and oranges. There's no way to compare you to anybody else. You're unique you. And then to make things better or worse, depending on how you look at it, when you were born again, all things became proteos, a new you, a prototype of you that had never existed before. So you were born unique, then you were born again even more unique in the likeness of a loving Heavenly Father. And you were created for a special purpose. So when you try to adopt someone else's playbook, you lose already. Because God made you specially the way he made you. Now, the key there is to take your strengths and to submit them to the cross. Because unfortunately, it works like this. Our greatest strengths become our greatest weaknesses because we don't feel like we need to bow at the feet of Jesus and humble ourselves. Well, I'm good in that area. And you may be good in that area. But the alabaster box is just the pretty box. The precious anointing is inside. The precious anointing is inside your spirit, and that box has to be broken before that precious anointing can get out. When we choose, our weaknesses, the Bible tells us, become our greatest strengths. So by the way, what do our greatest strengths become? Our greatest weaknesses. We as a nation are a nation founded on liberty. We got a statue, a big statue in the harbor, dedicated to liberty, and that's our greatest strength, the liberty of the United States of America, its greatest strength. Never in the history of mankind had there been a government of the people, for the people, and by the people. And what did we do with our liberty? We decided we could pick our gender. We decided we could pick anything we wanted to be. We could be a Navajo if we just believed it. All truth was thrown out because liberty became something we worshiped rather than allowing the liberty to give us the ability to worship the Creator. Those strengths have to be submitted. They have to be. A self-government without self-control is self-destructive, and we're witnessing much of that today. Purpose is found in the mind of the Creator. Envy and jealousy are illegitimate children of comparison. Rather than going to God to find our identity and purpose, we compare ourselves to others. That's a big mistake. People often point out, even my family members, "Hey, Dad, you're not a slave to fashion, are you?" No, daughter, I'm not. I have a second sport coat, though. Now I have two. After 4 years, I picked up another one. It met my strict criteria. It was on clearance at Penny's, okay? I'm not waiting for someone in France to tell me what I need to wear. I'm not waiting for somebody in Hollywood to tell me who I need to vote for. I'm not waiting for somebody in the church to tell me what God's plan is for my life. I'm asking God. I'm asking God. He's the only one that knows. Purpose is in the mind. Failure and ruin await the purpose, the person rather, who chooses worldly standards or envious comparison with others to find his or her purpose. I'm telling you, you're bound to fail. Dr. Miles Monroe said this, I'll never forget it, sitting in a little reserve church in the middle of a cane field, and Dr. Miles Monroe came. He said, if you want to know the purpose of a thing, don't ask the thing, seek the creator of the thing. Purpose is found in the mind of the creator. That's it. You never have a creation before you have a purpose. God didn't go, all right, I'll make a Randy. Pfft. Ooh, well, that didn't come out too good. Let's see, what could I do with Randy? I know, I'll give him Jess. That'll keep him busy for the rest of his life. Boom! No, it doesn't work like that. Before the foundation of the earth, before the first humans came about, unless, of course, you're an evolutionist and you believe that everything was created by nobody from nothing. And they say Christians are crazy. Anyway, before that, you were in his mind. In fact, to quote the prophet Willie Nelson, you were always on my mind. God had you in mind before creation. He did. And he had a purpose for you. I mean, it's mind-blowing. But don't limit God. He's above creation. He's outside of creation. He's over creation. He pre-exists and he will post-exist. He always is. He's truth. From what we're concerned, he's way above our pay grade. It's not a problem for him to know every person in here intimately. He could tell every one of you who you are, the number of hairs on your head by the specific serial number, and then he could tell you exactly what he had on his heart when he created you. And I'm telling you, when you hear your Father, your Heavenly Father, look you in the eye spiritually and say, son, I loved you before I formed you in the womb. I knew you, like Jeremiah said, and I had a plan for your life. Satan comes to steal and to kill and destroy, but I've come that you might have life. And I don't mean you might have a life sitting on a recliner watching a bunch of stupid television. I had a purpose for your life that would echo through eternity. Come on, Jesus. Come on, man. Let's quit playing around. Let's get in the kingdom. What do we say? Don't conform to someone else's dream, but be transformed by God's dream that is exclusively for you. Galatians 6, 4, and 5, I'm in the NLT. Pay careful attention to your own work. I'm always amazed at how many people come to me to point out what somebody else is doing. I know you're not paying attention to your own business when you're minding everybody else's. You really need to dress better. Your fly's down. Whoops. You who've got going to point out your brother's faults, how about you get that 2x4 out of your eye before you talk about that fleck that's in his eye? I'm happy, see? I'm not mad. Look at that. See that smile? That's genuine heartfelt affection. Pay careful attention to your own work. Paraphrase, mind your business. For then you will get the satisfaction of a job well done and you won't need to compare yourself to anyone else. Can we be more clear? For we are each responsible for what? Our own conduct. We project our emotions. We project our money. We project our time and our lives and our energies out trying to change other people when it's never gonna happen. You're called to serve and influence, and that's it. The change rests with God. Only God can change a heart. Well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Give it up. And then you're frustrated all the time because you can't control what's going on around you. You were never called to be a controller. Satan is a controller. You're an influencer and a servant. And you'll be at your best. You'll sleep sweetest. You'll love greatest when you're about the business of the Father, serving others and influencing for the good. Not judging, not criticizing, not seeking to control. Because wisdom from above is first what? Easily entreated, full of grace, seasoned with salt. No sloppy agape. Sin is sin. Right is right. Wrong is wrong. But I'm not beating people up with the truth. You can speak the truth in such a way that you nullify it by your conduct. If we are to pursue our individual dream, does that mean we don't need the body of Christ? Why not? I mean, we're just supposed to be all about me and all about you being all about you, and it's basically just a big cupcake factory, right? Galatians 6:6, which is the completion of that text, says this in the message. After it says, each of you must take responsibility for doing the creative best you can with your own life. In fact, let me read the whole thing in Galatians. Make a careful exploration of who you are and the work that you have been given to do. By the way, if you're constantly coming and telling the pastor, we need this and we need that, you're the one that's thinking about it. He's probably the one that's calling to do it. And the reason I know you're not praying about it, you're just saying about it, is because if you prayed about it, he would put his whatever size foot is, in your sitting down place, and he would thrust you into that ministry. So don't be impressed with yourself and don't compare yourself to others. Each of you must take responsibility for doing the creative best you can with your own life. But 6:6 goes on and says this, to put it in balance. Be very sure now you have been trained you who have been trained to a what kind of maturity? Self-sufficient. A self-sufficient maturity that you enter into a generous common life with those who have trained you, sharing all the good things you have and that experience you have with them. And who is the them? It's not the pastor. It's the body of Christ, the people who discipled you. God's plan to prepare you for your unique ministry is the vision of your local church. When you submit your life to that vision, find your place on the wall, and then begin to push corporately, God is glorified, unity is demonstrated, prayer is not hindered, and the lost are convicted. When we do that, we find ourselves in ministry. You never plan. It's not like, okay, I'm going to go to this college, then I'm going to go to that college, then I'm going to go to seminary, and then I'm going to go here, and then I'm going to go there, then I'm going to get a youth pastor's job, then I'll work my way up, and I'll become an associate pastor. Then after 7 years, I'm going to do this, and then I'll do that, and then I'll have this career, then I'll get a post office box, and then I'll get a jet. That's not how it works in the kingdom. In the kingdom, you're looking for not a ministry, but you're looking for your next place of service. And when you get there, you're not setting up a fiefdom. You're immediately trying to reproduce and replace yourself so that you will be ready for your next place of service without creating a vacuum in your current place of service. And if it takes 2 months or it takes 2 years, it's all the same to you because it's all about Jesus. It's not about you. Dr. Ron shared a story as a young youth pastor. You know, pastors can compare. I'm going to share some of my dirty laundry too. But he decided he wanted to have this big worship service for Jesus. Everything he said, he put "for Jesus" after it. We're going to do a big worship service for Jesus. And it's going to be big, really big worship. There were 80 sheets of plywood on the stage. 80 sheets. That's a big stage because, hey, it's big worship. Big, big, big. Be there Sunday. Sound like the races. Rod got excited back there. Where is he? So he's going to do this big thing, and they got a push, and they made this really cool graphic. Find the life in all capitals at the party. Come and worship. And they got some contemporary Christian bands that people would recognize, and they lined all this up. And he said he was in there setting up the stage, and he was talking to the guy from the park there, and the guy said, "What are you going to do if it rains?" And he said, "I was so bold. I said, no. It's not going to rain. We've done everything we can do. God will take care of the weather." Just think about that for a minute. So he said when they got there, people started showing up in the crowd. He looked off. Everything was good. Weather report, weather channel, no rain, no nothing. It's going to be a beautiful day. And he looked up. He said, "I looked to the east and I saw a cloud the size of a man's fist. And it just started raining right over the party. He said, I was standing underneath the plywood stage because it was big, big stage for big worship, for big Jesus. He says, I stood under there. This is what I thought in my heart. You know, I worked really hard on this, God. You had one thing to take care of. That was the weather, and you blew it. That's how we think, isn't it? He said, God spoke to him and said, I thought you said this was my party. I'll rain on it if I want to. And in a moment, he exposed all of the selfishness, all of the ugliness that still hides in our hearts and is demonstrated often by how we respond to God when he doesn't obey us. That's what it really means. We decide all the things we're going to do for Jesus. And then we get down there and we say, okay, I'll give you this. Here's what I need you to do, God. You can be the weatherman. Just keep the clouds off my party, okay? We make these plans, and then at some point we realize, you know, we probably can't get this done without God. We better find something for him to do. And so we give him a few choice assignments, and we ask him to bless whatever it is we've cooked up in our own minds. And God never promised to bless our agenda. He promised us that if we would seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that all the things we needed would be added unto us and would in fact pursue us. I have had many such experiences. And again, anger, good indication. I moved out of the kingdom and I'm in my own strength. Why am I so mad? And if I would be honest, why am I mad at God? Because he didn't do what I wanted him to do. But that's not the way it works. He's Lord, I'm not. The Bible is full of illustrations of comparison. I mean, we sometimes prop up the saints and our Bible characters like they're these huge, just incredible people who floated around and never got stuck in traffic or had any problems. Paula pointed this out to me. Think of Rachel and Leah, the horrible competition they had. Bartering, trading mangroves for nights with their shared husband. How much Rachel envied Leah for having so many children, but how much Leah must have envied Rachel's beauty because she knew she was always second best because he didn't serve those first 7 years for her. He was tricked into marrying her. And so there was jealousy and bitterness between them. But it died with them, right? Oh, wait, what about Jacob and Esau? Here you see that same spirit moving from family to family. Strife, Jacob and Esau, and conniving, still Rachel conniving. Let's do this, we'll steal this, we'll do that, we'll do this. And striving. But at least it ended with them. No, wait, the grandkids come around and sell Joseph. Why? Because they're envious of their brother's coat of many colors. Envy can't celebrate somebody else's success. The last time somebody was successful, did it make you angry? That's a good indicator you've got pride in your heart. Don't ask me how I know. It's none of your business. When you are free from comparison, you're free to celebrate other people's success. You're free to celebrate people. You don't have to look and find faults in them if they're doing better than you, so you can excuse how you're doing. They have no more an idea of what God puts you on the planet for than you do, and you won't either until you seek the Lord and ask him. You're free to celebrate people and not judge them. You're free to love them unconditionally like God loves us. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus is teaching the crowds. He tells the parable of the vineyard workers and the principles of common reward. Then he predicts his own death. You'd think that might impact these people. I think it probably did impact the crowd, but his disciples were clueless. He teaches, and I'm going to die. I'm going to be offered up for all of mankind. And right after that, we see in verse 20 that the mother of James and John has this humdinger of an idea. She says, she's dying. He's not paying attention to that, his death part. Says, come here. Then the mother of James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus with her son. She knelt respectfully to ask a favor. "What's your request?" he asked. He replied, "In your kingdom, please let my two sons sit in the places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left. Now, I know there's no mothers here who think that their kids walk on water." Except Paula. He could do no wrong. Even when he was a baby, he used to quote scripture. No, he didn't. He cried and pooped his pants. He's human. Get over it. We're all human. As I like to say and watch the mother squirm, if he was bigger when he was born, he would have eaten you if you didn't feed him on time. Because it really is all about him, Cupcake, when he's a baby. Unfortunately, some of those babies grow up and get married, and they're still all about them. But Jesus answered by saying, "You don't know what you're asking. If you're able to drink from the bitter cup I'm suffering, of suffering I'm about to drink." "Oh yes," they replied, "we are able." Boy, never miss a good opportunity to shut up. Because I'm pretty sure both of them did, in fact, get a cup of crucifixion later in their lives. Jesus told them, "You will indeed drink from my bitter cup, but I have no right to say who sits on my right or left. My Father has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen." When the 10 other disciples heard what James and John asked, they said, "Oh, that's okay. They're just being James and John. We're confident in ourselves. And we can go on about serving the Lord in beautiful beauty and kindness and eating bacon and interceding for all the saints." And now it says they were indignant. Every one of them was competing. Every one of them was selfish and envious. And Jesus called them together. He said, "You know, the rulers in this world lord it over people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. For whoever wants to be a leader among you must be a servant." How do you get into ministry? You serve. You serve. And then guess what? You serve some more. And then if he likes you, he lets you serve somebody you don't like. And then if he really likes you, he lets you serve somebody you hate for a while. And then he takes somebody who's not doing anything but picking their nose and complaining, and he prospers them a little bit. And then he adds a quarter teaspoon of this and a little bit of that. And see, just to see what goes on in your heart, because he doesn't care what they're doing, honestly. And at that moment, he's not really all that bent out of shape about what you're doing either, but he is seriously encouraged to see who you're becoming. So he takes your little biscuit buns and puts them in the oven. And then he opens the oven every once in a while to check on you. Ah! Nope, not ready yet. You're not making anybody else. Nope. Not ready yet. If you hadn't given me this husband, I could... Nope, not ready yet. Then he opens it up. Nobody loves me. Not ready yet. Some people stand there so long, their little buns get burned. And they get bitter. And they're really not of any use to anyone. Especially themselves. But then one day he opens the oven and he hears this, "I worship you, Almighty God, there is none like you." And he goes, "Oh yeah, they're ready, they're perfect." The fragrance of the worship comes up, where you worship God because of who he is, not because of what he's done, but because who he is. And it's an unselfish worship. I probably shared this story before, but you got an old pastor, so get used to repetition. But there was when we were children's pastors, there was a couple. We were in the church. They had some kids, and we were doing the play with them, and Violet was her name, Violet Johnson. And she had a beautiful little baby girl who got cancer. And we spent a lot of tearful times at Children's Hospital. And she passed away on Christmas Eve. And so they did the wake there. They did a wake in New Orleans, and they went back down the bayou and did a wake with her family and this big, long, southern, unnaturally long grieving process thing people do down there. And that first Sunday, she was back at church. I think I was on the soundboard. I don't remember. And the Lord just prompted me, "Look at Violet." And I turned around, and her arms were lifted. And she was just worshiping with all her heart, and the tears were streaming down her face. And I'm telling you, it was so pure, I couldn't look at it. I had to look away, just like the glory of God was all over her. Did God kill her kid? No. Does God give people cancer? No, I don't believe that. But in the midst of all that suffering, God redeemed something out of it. What Satan meant for evil, he turned it to something good. Pure, unadulterated worship. It's the equivalent of Jesus on the cross. Forgive them, Lord, they know not what they do. It's the equivalent of Stephen saying, lay not this sin to their charge. Because what happened? He saw Jesus. And when you really see Jesus, you can't be angry over petty stuff. And by the way, what's petty? Anything that's going to pass away with this life. Eternity is forever, and that's all that really matters. You're not going to remember that thing that has you estranged from your family or from your friends, that you can't see each other. When you see each other in the Walmart, you have to go down another aisle somewhere. You can't talk to them. You can't be around them. You don't want to hang around anybody that hangs around them. And you're not going to remember that in 1,000 years, assuming you get to heaven. It's just not important. Jesus called them together. He said, they'll be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be a servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Then there's John. Remember John, who laid his head on Jesus' breast? Good old John. John, who called himself the disciple that Jesus loves. He wrote that, figured out. Well, there was Peter and James, and then the disciple that Jesus loves. What are the rest of the guys, chopped liver? Yeah, there's old Peter over there, and Thomas. I doubt he's going to get to sit at your right hand, if you know what I mean. Elbow, elbow. And then there's John, the disciple whom God loveth. It was the disciple Jonath. He was so belovedeth. He was so fulleth of cacaf. Yeah. Yeah, they're all human. They're all human. And then there's Peter. The Peter who gives me hope for my life. Because he had a muscle nerve disorder. Whenever he opened his mouth, his right foot would fly up and go in it. Foot and mouth syndrome, it's called. I've suffered from it since early age. Matthew 26:33-35. Jesus is talking about all that's going to happen. You know, they're going to persecute you, and this is going to happen, and everybody's going to leave me. And Peter jumps up. Even if everyone else deserts you, I will never desert you. In other words, right in front of these guys. Well, even if Randy and Doug and Josh and Harry, if all of them run off like a bunch of wussies, I'm not running off. I'm Peter. Yeah. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, Peter, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you even knew me. Oh, no. Now, this is God. Who was and is to come, the great I am, the Alpha y los Omegos, as they say in Spanish lingo. He knows the beginning and the end of all things, and he says, you're going to deny me 3 times. Oh, no, I won't. When you start telling God no, that's a bad place to be. Oh, no, that's not true, God. I'm smarter than you are. Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And all the other disciples said, yeah, me too. That's the Me Too movement, first version. We'll never deny you either. Me too. Yeah, what he said. We're going to ditto, chief. Ditto. Count us in on that one. Nice one, Peter. Let's jump ahead in that same chapter. Say about the 26th verse. Excuse me, 69th verse. Meanwhile, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came over and said, you're with one of those with Jesus, the Galilean, aren't you? Peter denied it in front of everyone. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Later, out by the gate, another servant noticed standing around and said, "That man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again, Peter denied it, this time with an oath. "I don't even know the man," he said. And a little later, some of the other bystanders came over and said, "You must be one of them. We can tell by your redneck accent." Because the Galileans were rednecks in there, and so they had redneck accents. And he said, "Jens was with Jesus, weren't you?" And Peter denied it. And he swore, "Listen, dang it." He swore, "A curse on me if I'm lying. I don't know that man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And suddenly Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you even know me." And it says he went away weeping bitterly. I saw a movie where they had Jesus look at him like they were in the same place. Pretty dramatic, but not true. But can you imagine in that moment when he realized that what God had spoken over him with everything else he had ever spoken over him was prophetic and destined to be true. In that moment, I think Peter must have felt like his whole life was a lie. "I have never done anything for God." Have you ever had a moment like that? I have. And honestly, I think if you're really someone who wants to serve the Lord and plans to impact the kingdom, God can't use you much until you have one of those moments. Because you're always going to want to go back to your own strength. If you have strengths and abilities, I admire you. I'm not mad at you because you have those. But I'm constantly looking for men and women who have a limp. They've stumbled over their own stupidity enough times to recognize that they're not going to overestimate their abilities, that they're humble before the Lord, that they're teachable. And these are the kind of guys you can plant churches in North Korea with, and you can plant churches all over the world. But God, Peter's at the end of his rope. When God comes back, who does he use as his lead preacher for the Pentecost? Biggest meeting post-resurrection. I sure wouldn't have put knucklehead Peter up there, would you? Of course, he probably looked at all of them because they were all part of the Me Too movement and said, "I don't think any of them are really going to be any good in here, so I might as well grab the one that knows how jacked up he really is." You know, I say this a lot, and sometimes people think I'm kidding, and I'm not. We're all jacked up. Some of us are less jacked up than others, but we're all jacked up. We all got issues. We all need each other. That's why we're in the body. No man is an island entire unto himself, and yes, I realize that's not scripture. We need each other. We all have blind spots. The guy who doesn't need the body is a guy who doesn't need the head, because they're one and the same. And we all do it. Listen, we all compare. But again, I tell you this, God is more concerned with who you're becoming, because if God can reproduce Christ in you, he can do more of eternal consequence with your life in 5 minutes than you can do in a lifetime in your own strength. I'm telling you. You may be thinking now, "Well, listen, I've wasted most of my life trying to impress people that I don't even remember." But I'm telling you, there's no time like the present. The kingdom of God is always now. It's always nigh unto you, even in your mouth, just to say unto the Lord, I'm yours. I recognize with all my shortcomings and flaws that I have nothing to offer, but what I have, I offer to you. And in the acknowledgement of how little they had, Jesus fed 5,000 plus their families. Samson, who gave the greatest demonstration of human strength all through the Bible, did all these amazing things, and then ended up blind, pushing a gristmill. And yet, in that moment, he looked to heaven and said, "God, I've failed you, but give me strength one more time." And God caused Samson to slay more of his enemies in the last 5 minutes of his life than he had slain in his whole life, only because he was willing to acknowledge his own weakness, to adopt humility, over envy and strife and insecurity. Pastors compare churches. They do it. They compare their churches to other churches. Do you do that, Pastor Doug? No. Okay, sometimes. I don't compare us to other people, but I have to be careful. I have to guard my heart. You know, you see something in the paper. Well, this church baptized 10 times more people than you have. You have a Christmas celebration with, you know, Christmas Eve candles for a candlelight service, and they have lions and tigers and bears. Well, I'm not called to have lions and tigers and bears. I'm called to have a candlelight service. I have to be focusing on what Jesus is doing in me and in us and in our body and who we're supposed to be reaching. I can't listen to those voices. Don't think I'm not tempted. It's easy to compare. When we went to Russia, they were planting 25 churches. And they would have these meetings and all the pastors would gather together. We first got there, we had worship teams, we had lions and tigers and bears. And we filled the largest stadium in the Chuvash Republic to overflowing for 5 nights. And we gave altar calls and hundreds and thousands of people came down out of the balconies and mobbed around the front to accept Christ. And so we found a hall not far from that big hall and we had our first church and we had, what, a couple hundred people there. I said, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Got me a church of 200 in a day. Woohoo! Then the next week, there were 130. No lions, no tigers, no bears. And then finally, after about a month, came to the service and there were 13 people there. I quit a good job with 3 weeks paid vacation, 401k, company car every year. Drug my wife and my kids halfway across the world, and there were 13 people in that room. And 7 of them were on the front row, and they were state mental patients. True story. My interpreter's mother was the chief physician of the psychiatric hospital. 7 of them were state mental patients, and 2 of those were the most dangerous people in the Chuvash Republic. So I drew an all-star crowd. And I stood on the other side of the curtain, I looked out there, and I felt like a total idiot. What was I thinking doing this? And immediately, my imagination, I began to see me getting off the plane, thousands cheering for us as we left, you know, dun da 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 dun 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 da da, you know, and then me coming back like on an 11 o'clock flight on Spirit or something, getting off by myself with a little red wagon with my stuff in it. You know, and pee in my pants and just walking across the tarmac, a total failure. We are the pirates who don't go anywhere. We don't do anything. And it was all I could do to go out. I looked through there. I just wanted to go home. I just wanted to go home and just put my head under the covers and feel sorry for myself. I just did not want to go out there. And so I did. I left. No, I didn't. I went out there. But on the other side of that and several other really humbling experiences beyond that, I got the revelation that God births churches, that the Holy Spirit makes converts, and that men cooperate. You do not lead the Lord leads men. God adds to the church who needs to be added. If we get lions and tigers and bears, that means we'll have to have lions and tigers and bears every week because whatever you use to get them, you got to up your game to keep them. And I'm not interested in that. You can only stick so many smoke machines up here before it just gets too hard to breathe. So we're going to do what we do. We're going to believe God for increase. How's that? Amen. God adds to the church. When we compare, we compete. I'm going to leave you with these scriptures. The fear of a false feeling of failure when comparing ourselves to others leads us to compete or retreat. If we compete, we compare. When we compare, we always fail. Always. Because you're never going to be better at being someone else than they are at being themselves. And we're all unique. Or we retreat. In John 21, Jesus appeared to the disciples at the Sea of Galilee on the first verse. And it says, this is how it happened. Several disciples were there. Peter, Simon, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and 2 other disciples. And Peter said, I'm going fishing. Now, normally that would be an amazing thing to say. Can I get an amen? But Peter wasn't just going fishing. Peter was a fisherman. I lived this life to make money. Fishing was his livelihood, his income, and basically his vocation, voca, from the Latin meaning calling. His calling was to be a fisherman. Then he got a new calling to be a fisher of men. But when he failed, and he failed miserably, when he failed, feeling insecure, rather than going somewhere where he didn't know everything, rather going somewhere where he'd be weak and vulnerable and taking chances, he chose to hang on to his arrogant persona, and he said, I'm going back fishing again. I'm turning back. And of course, his disciples, all being good, strong men of God, said, me too. There they are again. And they all go fishing. Of course, we know what happens. Jesus shows up. He's on the bank. I love it because Jesus is messing with him. You know he's messing with him here, right? I love that he does. I'm going fishing. We'll come too, they said. And they went out in the boat and they caught nothing all night. And at dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who it was. And he called out, hey, fellas, caught any fish? You guys catch anything? He knew they didn't catch anything. He's messing with them. Not only are you guys losers as disciples, you suck at your natural profession too. You're a double loser. Do you really think if I'm not going to bless your rebellion, avoiding ministry, I'm going to bless you going back to your old life? Hey, you boys caught anything? Then he said, throw out your net on the right hand of the boat, you'll get some. So they did, and they caught so many fish, they didn't know what to do. He said, I can always have prospered you. All your life, you've been fighting to be prospered. You've been fighting to catch more fish, fighting to catch more attention, fighting to be the best disciple, fighting to be the most highly esteemed, fighting, fighting, striving, striving, striving. And all you ever had to do was acknowledge me, and I would have blessed everything you put your hand to. But you chose to operate in your own strength, in your own pride, the original sin of the kingdom, pride. And then Jesus, the disciple Jesus loved, and then Peter, then the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, don't you just love that? You know, Peter's with being all stupid, but the one who Jesus really loved said, it's the Lord. Ding. And he heard it was the Lord. He put on his hand. So Peter, of course, jumps out of the boat again. Can you just see it? These guys are like, man, this is the heaviest boat. Wait, where'd Peter go? I'm going to be the first one to the bank. He hadn't learned much, has he? Leaves those poor slobs to haul in the nets. And then he queries Peter, do you love me? He says, yeah, you know I love you, Lord. He said, well, then feed my lambs. By the way, take care of children's ministry first. Feed the lambs. And then he said, Peter, do you love me? Oh, maybe he didn't hear me the first time. Yeah, well, Lord, you know I love you. Hey, Peter, do you love me? Now he's getting nervous because he remembers the last time he argued with Jesus. It didn't end well. And he says, Lord, you know, which is in other words, the cheap humility version of, I don't know, do I? Feed my sheep. And then just to get one more comparison for the road, he says, well, what about that disciple that you love over there? What about him? What's going to happen to him? He says, what does it matter to you? He's not your servant. He's my servant. What does it matter if he never dies until I return? What has that got to do with you? You do you. He'll do him, and I'll do me. And things will work out. But they're not going to work out as long as you persist in comparing.
Hey, thanks for stopping by. This is Pastor Doug. I hope this message helps you grow in your faith and in your relationship with Jesus Christ. But not only that, I hope this podcast becomes a practical way by where your faith not only impacts your life, but the lives of those around you and your community and even your nation. We'd love to see you in one of our services. And here's Will to tell you about local service times and locations. Thanks again for stopping by.